bring us our main message this afternoon, we will be hearing from Mr. Jim O'Brien.
Been a great Feast of Tabernacles and eighth day. It's good to see all of you. We've had a lot of good memories from the past. I can't tell you how much it meant to be able to watch that those that we have lost. Let me just say something personal without getting too emotional. I'm blessed to be able to pastor the Cincinnati congregation, and four of those people in that memory were from our congregation. This is, without making comparisons, one of the greatest blessings I've ever had as a pastor, and I've been a pastor for 45 years in other than the churches of God, before I became a part of the Church of God as well. And we had just been blessed as a family atmosphere. So the loss of people like Earl Williams, who was just a wonderful, fantastic human being, and a Rebecca Holland, and then a two-year-old, and then a young man who was a teenager when I first began pastoring the church, it brings something to mind, and that is the concept of family. Why does God use this simile to talk about his people? He is not a God of, like Spock, no emotion, no heart, no feelings inside. And so I was watching Fiddler on the Roof. You got a favorite movie? You know, Fiddler on the Roof has to be one of those for me. And when I was watching it, you know, 30 years ago, I guess it was, and when it first came out, and I said, look at that old man. Man, what a hard-hearted, tough old guy he is. And now I watch it and say, those kids are ingrates. It's amazing how your perspective changes. And it's dealing with heart. Oh, that there was such an heart in them. That was this mind of family that connected with God. And I would not have known what a family is. Well, you know, we grow up in families, and I had a wonderful family to grow up with, and then a fantastic wife and kids and grandkids, and, you know, life changes just like that, doesn't it? Don't you like to just see some new mother, and she's got this baby who is a month or 2 months old, and you say, changed your life a little bit, didn't it? Oh, yeah. I haven't fixed my hair since, the baby was born. I don't think I've had a full night. So I'm tired. You hear all these things. So I was watching Fiddler on the Roof, a week or two ago, and the question came to mind about marriage. Why does God refer to our relationship to the Messiah as a marriage? And as I watch Tevye, are arranged marriages a good thing? I mean, do you wish your parents had chosen your spouse for you? If you are of marriageable age now, would you like to be a part of a church where you have this, you come together and there's 1,000 of you, and whoever the church leaders are, they pick out your spouse, and here, you look good with this one, and you go with this one, and you go with that one, and let's have this big ceremony. Is that a good thing? Would you like maybe be a 16-year-old girl, and here's a 60-year-old man, and your parents say, well, that's him. For as long as you both shall live, oh, may he go quick? You know. How many single people, don't raise your hands, want to turn that decision over to another person? Your friends, your parents, the church organization? Oh, what if you were someone you were betrothed to that you found objectionable? You know that one day you are going to marry Jesus Christ. Now, as I'm watching Fiddler on the Roof, I'm wondering, does God want to marry me, us? Why does God call it a marriage? Why doesn't he just say, this is a business arrangement? This is a relationship between partners. This is buying stock in an organization. Why a marriage? Notice throughout the Bible all of the references to family, children of Israel, sons of God, God the Father, Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, brothers and sisters, marriage. And there was that time that God even divorced Israel. So, why is our relationship to the Messiah a marriage covenant? Well, we could start maybe looking back in Revelation 19. Then I heard in verse 6, what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Who is this bride? And the very next verse, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. It is you and me. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then he added, these are the true words of God. The one that created the universe, the one that gave us life, and this is, he has to affirm, it's true. It's going to happen. It's you are going to stand in that place one day. All right. Does Jesus Christ have the right to choose his own wife? Okay, back to the fiddler on the roof. Because that's what brought this question to mind. It's about a man with five daughters. Now, I got a little clip I want to show you of this. So here is a culture where a father chooses the husband for each of his five daughters. Like Jacob and Rachel. Remember, Jacob worked 7 years to marry the girl he loved, Rachel. And then she gets substituted. Now, I don't understand how that happened. Did they give Jacob a lot of stuff to drink? You know, did she have this big cloth over her head? I think I would figure it out, but I don't know. That's something we got to ask one day. How did he get substituted? What would you have done in that situation? Would you have married ugly Leah? Or would you say, I think I'm going to wait for beautiful Rachel? Now, where do your sympathies lie? Leah? I mean, here she is with her husband, wedding night. He's thinking about somebody else. Or maybe with Rachel. There's my sister over there with a man I love. I want to spend my life. Or maybe it's Jacob. I mean, it just, okay. Let's take a look just for a second here. A couple of minutes. Short video of Fiddler on the Roof. And what you've got here is Reptavia and, what's her name? The firstborn daughter. And there's going to be this marriage. And she doesn't want to marry this guy. All right. Here we come.
Are you still drunk or what? Here she is, sight of my lamb. Come here. You are to be congratulated. You are going to be married.
Married? What do you mean, Papa?
Major Wolf has asked for your hand.
I knew it.
The butcher?
Oh, dear God, I thank thee. I thank thee.
Why do you have to? What do you have to say, Zaitl?
What can she say?
Let us say one word.
My firstborn bride. Oh. May you grow old with him in fortune and honor. Not like Through, Miss Eyre, that first wife of Blazes. She was a bitter woman. Through, may she rest in peace. Not like my Zeitel. And now I must thank Yenta. My Zeitel, a bride. A bride. Oh, I thank thee. I thank thee. Oh, a bride.
Well, Holler? Huh?
Mazel tov, Zeitel.
Mazel tov, Zeitel. What kind of a mazel tov is that? And you, Rupertchik, aren't you going to congratulate her?
Congratulations, Seidel, for getting a rich man.
Ah, again with the rich. What's wrong with being rich?
It's no reason to marry. Money's the world's curse.
May the Lord smite me with it. And may I never recover. World's curse. My Zeitel knows I mean only her welfare. Am I right, Zeitel?
Yes, Papa.
There, you see?
I see. I see very well.
Good. Well, my child, why are you so silent? Aren't you happy with this blessing? Huh?
Papa. Papa.
What is it? Tell me.
Papa, I don't want to marry him. I can't marry him. I can't.
What do you mean you can't? If I say you will, you will.
Papa, if it's a matter of money, I'll do anything. I'll hire myself out as a servant. Just so
but
I know...
But we made an agreement. And with us, an agreement is an agreement.
Is that more important than I am, Papa? Papa, don't force me, please. I'll be unhappy all my days. I don't want to marry him.
All right. All right. I won't force you.
Oh, thank you, Papa. Thank you.
Is that the way it was with Jesus Christ? Did he ever run to the Father and throw his arms around his waist and say, "Please don't make me marry that person"? Indulge me for a moment. We do some blue sky thinking as we say around our congregation. They see it a lot from me. Was there a time where the Father sat down with the Son and they discussed it? Surely something as important as the marriage of the Messiah was discussed. They talked about it. Was there a time he ever said, "Okay, you want to choose your spouse? A couple of conditions. You got to die for her. When you die for her, you have the right to judge her, whether she is worthy of being a part of this family or not." Second, this is not a group thing. This is individual. Each thing this person has done in their life, you need to be involved with it. Like Seidel and the guy she wanted to marry, Modal the tailor. From childhood, they knew each other. When did God call you? When was the first time that you remember Jesus Christ being personally involved in your life? Is it time you were a child? Maybe as an adult. Maybe you remember some crisis in your life. But sometimes you might remember that time when you were just small. Or maybe, like the Apostle Paul and Jeremiah, it was before you were born. Maybe back there, like Abraham was made a promise by God that his children, God would marry Israel. This is how in 1 John 4:9, This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We love because he first loved us. Boy, that's a little hard to get our wrap our arms around sometimes. There was a time you can look at that little child that you bring into your home and you think, you know, there's a world that's occurred before you ever got here. And yet, 2 weeks after they're born, you think, did I ever have a world before this child came into our life? Now we have a dilemma. What about the people not chosen? Men who have married this beautiful girl, and all of us men married beautiful ladies. But you know what? We know in the back of our minds that there was some other guy that would... He went longing back to his house and he cried his eyes out because she chose you instead of him. Is that fair? Yeah. It certainly is fair, isn't it? And you don't walk around and say, oh, poor guy, poor guy, poor guy. I won! Face it. Either Modal or Laser Wolf were destined to suffer rejection. Ha! I mentioned Jacob and Esau. Let's go back to them in Romans 9:10. This is one of the most serious dilemmas. The Apostle Paul wrestled with this. This is not some, academic thing that Paul, as this brilliant man, thought of this and he had it all figured out. He struggled with it. And it has to do with the marriage of Israel and the divorce of Israel, removing them. And then here are these Gentiles that are grafted in. And then he says, what's going to happen to Israel? Not only that, he says in verse 10, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. I don't care how you read that. Those words are tough to recognize. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Is that fair to Esau? And that is somewhat what Paul is asking, but he's asking a bigger question. What about these Israelites? And Paul can go back and say, I would be anathema for Jesus Christ, for my brothers of the faith, my kinsmen, Israel. This is not some unemotional situation. This is not some Spock moment. This is real. And Paul is wrestling with this. And if we wrestle with it, Paul had to wrestle with it. But the thing is, we have the benefit of a man who was close to God, and he gave that information to us. He gave us the value of that wisdom and that wrestling match with God. It didn't happen like that. Esau and Jacob were still in the womb, and God made the decision. And Paul is wrestling with this factor of choosing Israel over the Gentiles and then rejecting Israel and grafting back in the Gentiles. What shall we say then, Paul says? Is God unjust? Oh, not at all. For he says to Moses, I'm going to have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend. Catch this. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Well, then why? Why do we even struggle, Paul is asking? Why do we work on this? Why do we repent? If it makes no difference about effort, human desire. But of course, you know what? That's fine for you and me. We're here. We're chosen. What about the ones that aren't chosen? What about the Esaus? What about the people who are not called? Matthew, the 13th chapter. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. And such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and he sat in it, while all of the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. And he talked about this farmer, and he's going out to sow seed. And some seed falls over here, and you know, it gets choked out, and some it sprouts up real quickly, and then it's, you know, the sun scorches it, and then there's, and finally we get to this, it falls in good soil. Now, verse 11. Because the knowledge, so the disciples say, hey, what's this? People come to him, to the disciples, and they say, what's he talking about? What is this story of this agricultural thing? And he says, because it was given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. You understand this? You have been given an opportunity to understand one of the deepest secrets of the universe. I don't know another church on the face of the earth, and I've read and been to a lot of schools, theological stuff, and I have never understood. I've never found one that understood this. I was a Methodist minister for a couple of years, as I mentioned, and one time I was driving to a conference with a man that I respected deeply. He had been a missionary to some third world country. He was as fine a human being as you could find. And we, in this 3-hour ride, I said, Cecil, what's going to happen to these people who've never had to understand, who've never had a chance? What's going to happen to them? He said, Jim, I don't know. He said, maybe God will give them another life. Ha. Huh. There was a clue. It's been given to you to understand one of the deepest mysteries of the universe. And God opened your mind. And folks, we've all tried to convince somebody. Somebody we love. Understand this. Catch this. I'm not going to heaven. Christ is returning. And they will listen, and they will listen, and they will listen. Okay, when I go to heaven, I'm going to... It just like it hit a brick wall. It's not because they weren't smarter. It's not because they weren't a better human being. It's simply because God had not given it to them. You will be ever learning, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed is your... But God, doesn't God want to heal? Doesn't he want people to be converted? Doesn't he want them to change? Because your eyes see, your ears, because they hear. What about the people who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Well, Romans 11, I'm not going to go through all of these scriptures. There's just simply too much. It's a deep subject, says God has blinded them. And then we conclude down in about verse 32 of the same chapter 11 of Romans that he has concluded them all in unbelief. God has concluded all of them in unbelief so that he might have mercy on all. One of my favorite books is a book called How the West Won. And there's a description in this book of where the Spaniards invaded Mexico back in 1519, I believe it was. 600 men. Now, the Aztecs were an advanced civilization. Thousands of trained fighters. And yet these 600 men were able to conquer the Aztec civilization. Now, Rodney Stark, the author, lists two reasons. One, they had advanced weaponry, but 600 against thousands and thousands, it could not have happened except. I'm reading from there to give you an idea. But were it not for a second factor, the Aztecs enjoyed such a numerical advantage that they might have quite literally stomped the Spanish to death. Cortez responded by enlisting several thousand warriors from local tribes. He was able to recruit local allies because the Aztecs were brutal tyrants who every year sacrificed tens of thousands of men, women, and children seized from subordinate tribes. When the Spaniards arrived in Mexico City, they were astounded by the immense ritual slaughters taking place. Bernal Diaz de Castillo, who accompanied Cortez, wrote that in the plaza of Mexico City, where their oratory stood, there were piles of skulls so regularly arranged that one could count them. And I estimated them at more than 100,000. Catch that? 100,000 skulls. Now, when my wife and I, when I was attending Ambassador College, and we would drive back and forth from Big Sandy, Texas, to Paducah and Louisville, where our families lived, we'd pass through this little village, Wickliffe, Kentucky. And there's this sign up there in this little remote community that says, Ancient Indian Burial Grounds. And she would say, because she is the historian, and she is very bright, smarter than me, she said, I'd like to go through there. Why don't we stop? I said, we're in a hurry now, honey. She said, come on, please. I said, all right, next time. Next time, she would say, we need to go through there. You promised me. I said, oh, please, not now. We're in a big hurry. Can we go next time? She said, okay, next time. She's a patient woman. So, finally, my last year of college, we'll never pass through Wickliffe, Kentucky. And she says, you have been promising me for years. Now, if you don't stop here. Anyway, I said, you don't want to know the next sentence, do you? Okay. And I don't want to tell you. All right, so we stopped and went through the ancient Indian burial grounds. And this guy who was the director or the guide, we went up to this mound. We said, what are these mounds? He said, oh, that's where they had sacrificial offerings. And when you burn all those up, the only thing left is ashes. And over a period of years and decades and centuries and millennia, they pile up higher and higher and higher. All over America, there are those kinds of mounds. And all over the world. So, let me just finish this. I repeat again, he says, in his written treatise on this, that there were more than 100,000 of them. We had occasions to see many more such things later on. For the same custom was observed in all of the towns, not just one, all over the place. These monumental piles of skulls represented the huge numbers put to death each year atop the Aztec temples. Skeletal remains, and he goes on, of children, messy remnant of the 15th century, precious offerings to the rain gods. The victims, and he goes on. I don't want to get too graphic here. Carrasco noted that human sacrifices were conducted in more than 80 different places in the Aztec capital and in hundreds of other ceremonial centers. Every year, there were 18 major ceremonies that required extensive human sacrifices. You understand what he's saying here? Historically, there have been not just thousands and probably not just millions. It may reach in numbers well above the millions. maybe in the billions of people who have been sacrificed to pagan gods. Now, before we start talking about Western culture and how bad it is, we've got a lot of bad things in Western culture. But folks, it was the Christian culture that stopped these sacrifices. Imagine these people living in a barbaric world, a life barely etching out a minimal existence of food, never having heard the name of Jesus Christ or any concept of the mercy of God. And they come up in a resurrection. And by traditional belief, Christian belief, they are thrown into a lake of fire and they burn for all eternity. On Wednesdays and Thursdays, I know you can't tell by looking, but there's a group of us who are about 150 plus, and that is in years, and we go to work out. And we do burpees, and we do push-ups, and we do sit-ups, and we do pull-downs, and we do lots of other things. And then we save the toughest thing for the last. We go out for a coffee klatch. And we sit around the tables and we drink coffee and we solve world problems. All right. And this is a very intelligent group of people who have lived for many, many years. And none of them are part of the Church of God. Okay. Except Donna and I. And so I was talking about this and they are very interested. And I said, okay, I'm asking them the same question I'm asking you. By traditional Christian beliefs, here's this little guy out here working a farm, and it's in the hot sun down close to the equator, and he is sweating, and he doesn't have a tractor, he doesn't have a hay baler, he doesn't have a four-wheel drive Jeep. It's not air conditioned in his house. It's hardly even, more than a tent, and he's trying to provide food for his wife, his children, and it's out there, it's hot, and he's suffering, and the last thing he remembers is these warriors swooping down and grabbing him and taking him away. And then he is sacrificed to a pagan god. And maybe his wife or children, or maybe if they were left behind, what are they going to do? So I asked this group, okay, by the church's standards that you go to, he would be resurrected, and because he's never even heard the name Jesus Christ, he's going to be thrown in Gehenna fire and burned for all eternity. Wouldn't that man have the right to say, why did you give me life in the first place? If this was all, it was going to be torture from the day I was born for all eternity, just leave me there, non-existent. And I don't know of any other church that has the answers, because my friend Cecil, who was a missionary, which I respect, to a third world country, had no answer from his theology. There is no system of human logic that can justify such torture. So the question is there any hope? As Paul asked in Romans 11:7, what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. They were hardened. As it is written, this is an external force. As it is written, God gave them a spirit. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see and ears that they could not hear, to this...
We could be in big trouble. No, we're here.
What he's saying is Israel has been rejected so that Gentiles might have a chance, but Israel will be saved. In other words, Israel was divorced. The Gentiles have been grafted in. But what happens to Israel? They can also be grafted back in. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. It is a mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Oh, writing to Gentiles. Hey, don't you guys get the big head. Don't you get conceited. I know more than you know. I got the truth. I've been called by God. Now, hey, we've been down that road. How many people claim to be the chosen and they are better than everybody else? I don't want you to be conceited, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. How do you save somebody that's dead? For the gifts of God are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. Okay, he goes on. Oh, this is not just, all right, I've got this written down as a scientific formula, as a mathematical equation. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor? Okay, let's move over to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Here's the hand of the Lord. And Ezekiel is way back there in the Old Testament, years before Paul. And Ezekiel is saying, I had this vision. The hand of the Lord was on me. And he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. And he set me in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. It was like a mound, an ancient Indian burial ground. It was full of bones, and he led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. And he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I said, "Oh Lord, you are the only one who knows." And he said to me, "I want you to prophesy. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you. You will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin.'" Now look, there's no way around this. You can't get around that there is something literal happening. It is too specific just to be some sort of ethereal metaphor. "I will attach tendons to you. I will make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. And I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Then you will know it. All right, I was walking on the beach a couple of days ago, and I looked out there, and there was this lady with two little bitty kids. And as I got closer, I said, "That's my friend Becky." And so I said, "Hi, Becky, how are you doing?" And she had Nate, and she had Brianna with her. And I said, "Nate, give me five, buddy." And Nate held up this little sandy paw, and he said, "Digging for treasure." I said, "Nate, your left hand is holding a treasure." He said, "That's not a treasure, it's Mimi." "You old fool, what's wrong with you? You don't know what's..." And I walked away, and I thought, he hasn't had enough life experience yet to know the treasure isn't buried under the sand. It's holding your hand. How many people don't have enough life experience? They're voters, I can tell you that. To know much about life. To know what is right and what is wrong. Is God aware of that? He certainly is. So he's going to bring them up in a life. And you know what? Those people who were sacrificed by an Aztec warrior are going to stand up and they're going to say, "This is a great God." And you are going to be there to teach them, to train them. And you're not going to have a rod to say, "I'm going to beat you into the kingdom." What you're going to have a rod is to say, "Nobody will ever sacrifice you again. You are free to worship the God of Jacob and Abraham and Moses. And you know what? He hasn't changed. And if I wasn't keeping this holy day, if I had never kept it, I would never understand or have that hope. Does it save me to keep this day? No. But buddy, it sure made a difference in my life to understand it. Then say them to me, prophesy to the breath. There was no breath in them. Prophesy, son of man. And say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. And they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. We're dead. Therefore, I want you to prophesy to them and to say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know then. You have been so wayward. You have been so lacking in belief. But you had so little life experience. What is 20, 50, 900 years compared to a billion? Compared to eternity? Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it. I have done it, declares the Lord. Jesus chose you to be a part of that wedding party. It's a special gift given to a select few. But it was given to you not because that's the end in itself. Marriage is intended to produce fruit. And we were given this privilege to produce fruit for the greatest harvest this world has ever known.